Morning, everyone. It's an honor to be up here with you guys on a Sunday morning. I love you all. You're my congregation. You are my family. It's an honor to preach God's word to you. You guys are so attentive and so gracious to me. I know our family is very thankful for you, all the things you've done for our lives. And I just want to use this time just to thank you, all the different ways that you have blessed us. I was reflecting on that this morning. And just so grateful for you all, so thank you. Well, as some of you know, I am deathly afraid of airplanes. I haven't always been afraid, but within the last 3 or 4 years, I've come to be pretty much terrified of them. I don't know why. Perhaps it's the idea of being on a piece of metal flying 39,000 feet above the Earth's surface. It could be that the concept just kind of freaks me out. I'll be honest with you. I don't know what it feels like to be in the air. It's not my natural state. I don't just kind of just levitate, right? I'm not in the air. I get the ground. Ground's good. I get ground. Been doing it my whole life, right? That I completely understand. Pretty confident in it. Haven't stepped in any manholes yet. Haven't experienced any earthquakes. Praise God. Dirt. Soil, ground, grass, you know, all of that, completely trust. Completely trust in that. The air, though, that just kind of feels weird. It just feels weird. It sounds very strange to me. I'm in the plane, and I'm hearing things, and I don't know what that sound was. I think something just fell out of the plane over here. You know, that's what I'm thinking the whole time. And you have to admit, it's actually kind of crazy to think that you're flying through the air. You're actually flying through the air. You're flying through a cloud at some point. And then you're on the opposite side of the cloud, and you're actually looking down at the cloud. Like we look up at clouds, and yet we're looking down at a cloud. That's just not normal. It's just not normal. And of course, I know what you're all saying to me now. You're saying, Charles, flying is the safest mode of transportation. And I completely agree with you. I've seen the stats. I have no reason to doubt the stats. It is the safest mode. Yet, I still don't trust the stats. I don't trust that. And here's the craziest part of it all beyond the stats is that I'm actually a Christian, right? I'm a Christian and believe in a God who is in control of the entire universe. Like, I actually believe that this God is actually in control of the airplane, and he's actually in control of the lives on the airplane and in control of my life. But yet I will sit there still and squeeze every muscle of my body in the chair because I think somehow by squeezing every muscle in my body, I'm somehow controlling the airplane. Has anybody ever felt that way? Like, if I just squeeze hard enough, I'm going to control this airplane. It's kind of like if you're a baseball fan and you're at a baseball game and you're cheering for a team that's batting and they hit a ball down the left field line. Right, and you want it to stay fair, and so like, what do you do in your chair? Right, you're like leaning to the right, you're leaning to the right, and like, why are you leaning to the right? Like what is it gonna do? What's it gonna do to the ball? You know, it's not gonna do anything to the ball. But yeah, here we are as Christians at a baseball game, and we're like, hey, bro, you know, like that's what we're doing. It makes no sense. We are not in control of the ball. We are not in control of that baseball game. We are not in control of even those players. Yet we feel and we act as if we are in control of these things and we know better. And it sounds silly, right? All this stuff kind of sounds silly. I hear myself and I sound ridiculous right now. But really, isn't that how most of us as Christians live? Even as Christians who believe in an almighty God, don't we often live our life as actually we were in control and not God? Or more to the point, we live life as if God really isn't as big as he says he is. We know factually that God is big, massive God, and he is sovereign over everything, and that he is in control of the universe. But when it comes to our daily lives, we actually don't trust him all that much. Our big God turns into this little bitty puny God that is only there to help in some circumstances. Not all, but some circumstances, or he isn't really someone we can rely on, so we have to take things into our own hands. That's what we have to do. He's someone so far removed, someone so far off, that to actually ask him for something, actually ask him for help in a time of need is not actually really practical. I need to get things done now. I'm just going to do them. Or God is someone who can't really help us in times of needs because we haven't seen him help us recently. Or God is someone who can forgive the sin of some people, but not mine. Because mine's too bad. Or God is there to help with some of my struggles, and that's fine, and that's good. But in the end, I have to get my mind right. It's about getting my mind right. It's about working harder, doing better. That's what it's about. Do most of us live like that? I'm afraid that probably the answer is yes, even as we are Christians. We live like God is a little God, like he is a weak God. We live like he's a distant God who doesn't care, who doesn't act, who doesn't affect our daily lives. Sure, he saved us from our sin, got that, great, believe in that. But that's where God's work in our lives, our daily lives, kind of ends for us. Do we act like that on a daily basis? Is it like that in our minds sometimes? Think of the times this week, just this week, when you worried, when you stressed, when you got angry or exasperated at your kids, even cried, perhaps. Not because you didn't believe that God didn't exist. Now, you believe God existed, but perhaps because your view of God was too little. What I want us to do today is point us to a text of Scripture that is designed, I think, to help us combat this problem that we have of conceiving God as a little God. A text, really, that wants to make us blow our minds up to see what God really is, to see who he really is as a sovereign, powerful, large, big God, and in control of all of our lives, even in the most dire of times. In the end, I want us to see that we are to praise our Lord because he is bigger than our troubles. We want to praise our God because he is bigger than our troubles. If that's the one line you get today that you take through the rest of this week with you, the rest of this month with you, I want that to stick. God is bigger than our troubles. God is bigger than our troubles. And the text I want us to look at this morning is Psalm 65. So go in there and turn there with me now if you would. It's page 480 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 65. While you're turning there, let me give you just a very brief background of the psalm. It's a psalm written, it says here, by King David. And while we don't know exactly when David would have written the psalm, we can be fairly confident by looking at the text that it was a hymn to be sung at one of the harvest feasts, likely the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for those of you who aren't an expert on Feast of Tabernacles, let me just give that to you. It's one of the three feasts that the Jews were to observe each year. The feast began 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and at the time the fall harvest was to have been completed. It was a time of really joyous celebration as the Israelites would celebrate God's continued provision for them in the current harvest time, and remembered his provision and protection during the 40 years in the wilderness. So a time looking back, a time looking forward. That's what was going on here. So that's the occasion of the psalm. It's a psalm of praise, of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for Israel in the past and what he will do in the future. And really the whole psalm can be broken up in three sections, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 13. We'll take each in turn and see how each section calls us to praise the Lord for being bigger than our troubles. And during the study, I want us to see this, that while we may fail on a daily basis to see the bigness of God in our lives, he is ever present, he is ever ready to show us his immeasurable grace, his immeasurable power, and his immeasurable provision. That's what I want us to come away with this morning. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 65. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Praise the Lord. Well, as I said, the Lord has provided this psalm for us, I think, in part to remind us of how big he really is and how much he is deserving of our praise. He is bigger than our troubles, and most notably among those, he is bigger than our sin. And that's our first point this morning. God is bigger than our sin. We are to praise the Lord because he is bigger than our sin. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." So the psalm here opens with a statement that it is the duty of God's people to praise him. It's their duty. Vows were to be performed is what it says here. To perform or to pay a vow here would seem to signify that God's people owed God their praise. They apparently prayed for something, and in praying for it, they vowed, "Lord, if you give it to me, I will then give glory to you." Now that God has answered their prayer, they are bound to give him his rightful praise. That's kind of what's going on here. Where shall they go to praise God? Well, it says here, verse 1, they should go to Zion. Well, where's Zion? Zion was the name of the hill in Jerusalem that which David captured from the Jebusites, the hill where the temple would later be, and later was extended to mean basically the whole city of Jerusalem. So they were to go to Zion to praise the Lord for blessings they had received. Verse 2, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come." They had prayed to God and he had answered their prayers. That's what's happening here. So though we don't know yet what prayers he had answered, they are acknowledging God as a hearing God, a hearing God, a God who hears the cries of his people, a God who cared about his people, and a God who, as we find out later, would act for his people. Is the God that you worship a God that you believe actually hears your prayers? Like, think about that for a second, a God who hears your prayers. I call customer service, and they don't listen to my prayers in helping me out, okay? I can't get a spouse sometimes to listen to me as I feel, or a child to listen to me, and yet God listens to me. God listens to you. This is a God who hears prayers. Think about that for a second. Do you live like that in your life, as if God actually hears your prayers? Verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." Iniquities here are sins. God was hearing the cries then of their sins, of their cries for forgiveness of their sins. That's what they were crying out for. They understood, look, we are a sinful people. We have no hope unless it's in you. David specifically is saying here, sins are too heavy for me. They're welling up against me. They're too many to count. You notice iniquities, many sins. Left in his sin, David knew he would never see God, never be over the guilt that filled his heart. And this is what David and later the Israelites would be crying out for. He's crying out for forgiveness of his sins. And so he prayed, and God would hear. "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." We're getting a little technical here. Atone here, and by the way, there's only three psalms that mention the word atone. This is one of them. So we're going to spend some time right here just kind of figuring out what does atone mean. It means to cover. It means to cover. It means to make amends, to repair a wrong done. Biblically, it means to remove the guilt of man. Now, the first indirect reference we see to the Act of Atonement is where? Anybody? Yeah, I think it's Genesis 3. Genesis 3, where God provides animal skins to cover the nakedness of his people, Adam and Eve. It was an act of God requiring the death of a sinless animal and the shedding of its blood on the behalf of man for his sin. And with it, we begin to see the theme of atonement run throughout the entire Bible then. From Genesis 3 on, this idea of atonement. This act of an innocent party taking the punishment that was previously due to a guilty party. Innocent party taking the punishment of a guilty party. And as we see in the Old Testament, the covering of sin is achieved, at least ostensibly, through the blood of an innocent animal whose innocence renders the repentant sinner innocent as well. Of course, the only problem with the Act of Atonement in the Old Testament is that while animals served as provisional sacrifices for human sins, they could not ultimately atone for the sins of human beings. The author of Hebrews writes that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the sins of mankind. Humanity needed one of its own, one who knew no sin, to take the punishment that is due to man because of its sin. Full atonement needed a perfect human sacrifice, a full human sacrifice. And as we know, the perfect human sacrifice would come in the name of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, who would come and live the perfect life we could not live ourselves, die the death that we deserved to die, taking upon himself the punishment of sin that was actually reserved for us, so that all who believe in him may know eternal life. The innocent taking on the sins of the guilty, the penalty paid upon the innocent. Friend, if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you need to know. You need to know. We spoke about troubles. You need to know that the biggest trouble you have in your life is your sin. That is your biggest problem. You have sinned against a holy God and have forever separated yourself from him. He cannot be in the presence of sin, and therefore he cannot be in the presence of you. And like all of us here today, we have all sinned against this holy God and cannot be in his presence unless there's an atonement. There is an innocent party who's going to take on your punishment, take on your sins for you, substitute that out, going to make the atonement for you and say, no, I'm going to take his sin. I'm going to take his punishment. The only way that can happen for you is if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here gathered today. That's why we're here to worship Jesus Christ, because we understand he is the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice for us. He's the innocent party that would die for us. Friends, that's the good news of Jesus Christ. You aren't called to make atonement for your sins. You aren't called to work to make yourself better so that God will somehow accept you in. No, if you've sinned once against the holy God, you've got no shot. He can't be in your presence unless Jesus takes it for you. Jesus takes all the sin for you. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't understand this good news, or you haven't accepted this good news yet, I encourage you, talk to somebody at the door afterwards, talk to somebody around you, ask them the good news of Jesus Christ and how he can be saved from your sin. Jesus Christ is all you need, and it's all you should be worried about. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So David here is saying, when sins are too heavy for me, you make amends. See what it says here, you make amends, you remove the guilt. And notice here, like we were saying, who makes the amends? Who removes the guilt? Who does the atoning? God, right? So David doesn't yet know. He's on the opposite side of the cross. He doesn't yet know how this is all going to work itself out, but he knows that God's got to be the one that's doing the atoning. You atone. God would atone. God would make the amends. God would repair the wrong. God would remove the guilt of man. And quite simply, this has to be the case, as we just said, because God alone can remove guilt and shame and wash away and forgive human sin. But notice here, not just the sin of one man. Look at what it says here. You atone for our transgressions. for our transgressions. David, you're saying that God atones for the sins of all of his people, our transgressions. No amount of sin is too much for our Christ's atoning work on the cross. Friends, maybe you're here today and you don't believe that your sin can be really forgiven. Well, that was me for a long time. You understand the weight of your sin and you don't believe that God can actually save you from it. You've blown it so many times. You keep having that same sin over and over and over. You committed it this morning even. And sin is just too strong. There's no way God can forgive this sin. Sure, he can forgive the sins of the world, but he can't forgive this sin. Nothing can fix you. I know that plays through so many of your guys' minds. And there's a shame that comes upon you because you think that because you keep staying in the sin that there's no way out, you're stuck. And there's no way, certainly, that God, who is all holy and all just, can ever help you get out. And so you paralyze yourself and you fall into the trap of the devil because the devil wants to make you believe that you can never get rid of your sin, that you can never battle your sin and win and defeat your sin. And so you're stuck and you come and you talk to everybody and you say, yeah, I'm going to have this sin the rest of my life. And that is not true. That is of Satan. God says, no, I forgive sins and I equip you to fight those sins. Never fall prey to the enemy on that. Never fall prey to the enemy. Friend, if you are one of those who don't believe that God can save you from your sin, your view of God is too small. It's too small. God is bigger than your sin, any of your sins combined. He is bigger than your sin. He is bigger than your shame. The God who hears prayer is the God who atones for the sins of all of his people, all of it, once for all time. You think you have a lot of sin in your life? Try on the sins of the entire people, right? You atone for our transgressions. God doesn't just stop with one person. No, he saves a people, all the sins of all his people. Your sin is nothing, nothing for our mighty God, nothing. But Charles, you ask, well, how clean can we really get? Right? I know God forgives. How clean can we really get? Is that stain kind of washed out, but you kind of still see the pink in the background? What's going on? How clean does he get? Well, look at verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. How clean does he get you? So clean that you can literally dwell in his house. In Israel's case, when sacrifices were made, the people were made provisionally clean and could enter the gates of the temple, right? Where God, and that's where they believed God dwelled. And it was as close as the worshiper could get to God. Think about that. Christ hadn't come yet. It's the closest they could get to God was going into that temple. And once there, then all the benefits of being chosen by God and purged from sin would be realized by the people. But that's really only a shadow of what's actually going on here. What David is saying, and through him what God is saying, is that those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ can forever dwell with him. I want you to just think about that just for a second, because we can pass over this quickly, and I don't think we should. The God of the universe, who cannot be in the presence of sin, will allow you to live in his house. The people whom God pardons become guests in his house. Not somebody else's house, his own house. Have you ever been grievously sinned against in your life? Yes, right? Yes, you've been grievously sinned against in your life. Is your first response to that, hey, why don't you come over and live in my house for the rest of your life? No. Of course not. Of course not. But that's what God does. Not just one sin, all the sins. And his response to that is not, no, stop, stay away from me. No, no, come into my house. Stay with me forever. All flesh, verse 2, all flesh shall come. He opens his hands to sinners and says, come on in. Come on in. As one commentator writes, being in the courtyard of God would have been wonderful in and of itself. But being brought into God's house, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Well, how can someone like you and me, who are so sinful, be brought into God's house? Well, verse 3, we just talked about it, by the atoning blood of Christ. It is, as Simeon Williams put it to me this week, it is the blood, the super efficient disinfectant of our souls. So spotless do we come before God that we are allowed to actually pitch a tent in God's house. That's what it's actually saying here. And we can stay there as long as we want. Think about that. God and his house are entirely sufficient without us, and yet he welcomes us, filthy as we once were. Come and dine, stay and rest, be washed by the blood of my son. Well, friends, how blessed we are to be chosen by God and brought near to him. We are, as David says here, to be satisfied with the goodness of God's house. I wonder where you have sought to be satisfied this week. In the things of this world, in your job, perhaps in your own house. Has anything actually ever really satisfied you? I wonder if you're satisfied with knowing that you will one day fully be in the house of the Lord. Is that sufficient for you? Or do you need more? Oh, how great is our God that he would not only take away our sin, but bring us into his house. How big is our God that he would not only atone for the sin of all the sin in this room, but he would atone for the sin of the entire world, wipe us clean, wipe it clean, and make us so disinfected, so spotless that he would say, hey, Chelsea, hey, Michael, hey, Charles, stay with me in my house forever. We are to praise God because, friends, he is bigger than our sin. Not only that, we are to praise God because he is bigger than the chaos in our lives. He is bigger than the chaos in our lives. That's point two. Look with me at verse 5, will you? Verse 5. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Here we have God. Here we have David in God's presence, and he's recounting for God the ways in which God has heard the Israelites' calls and pleas for deliverance, and how he has answered them over the years, and how he expects them to work itself out, or expects God to work these acts out in the future as well. But notice the nature of these future acts. He says these future acts will be answered with awesome deeds. He's praising God for future deliverance, for future hope, for future restoration. And he's expecting God to answer not just adequately, but with awesome deeds in amazing ways. With awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, he says. The word translated awesome here can be translated awe-inspiring or frightening even, or dreadful or overwhelming. God is going to answer their prayers in such a way that the earth is going to shake in doing so. That's the type of God that they are praying to, that they are serving. That's the God. And he'll do this, all it says, in righteousness, because that is the foundation of his rule. So here's David who's saying, all right, God, you're it. It's over to you. Not only are we going to dwell with you forever, we get that, but you're going to get us through what we're dealing with right now. The threat of famine, if this harvest doesn't come in quite right, you'll answer us. The threat of attack by enemies who know we're low in supplies, you're going to blow our minds with your answer. We have trouble here in Jerusalem. You've got our backs, Lord. You've got our backs. It's over to you. You're a big God who isn't just a God of future salvation. You are a God who gets us through all of the chaos in our life right now. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 6. Look what he builds his trust on in verse 6. Not only on God as Savior, but God as Creator and Sustainer. Verse 6, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might. Here's a God, he says, who created the mountains. Have you ever seen a mountain? Yeah, God created that mountain, right? Not just one mountain, not just two mountains, not just three mountains, but God created all of the mountains. We look at a mountain and we think that's the largest thing I've ever seen, but no, God created that, and he created all of them. But not only that, it says he girds them with his might. What does that mean? It means he upholds them. He strengthens them. He keeps it together. So literally, the mountains would crumble, would fall apart if God wasn't at this very moment sitting there and pulling them together and sticking them up. They would literally self-combust if God was not there saying, mountains, stay complete, stay together. That's our God. That's the power of our God, and that's the trust he puts in. That's the God who he believes in. This is the God he builds his trust in. Look at verse 7. This God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Not only does God create the seas, he controls every drop of water in them. You guys remember Samantha reading to us earlier about Jesus rebuking the seas and the winds, calming the water for the disciples. Well, Jesus was showing himself to be this God, the same God that is spoken about in this actual psalm, the all-powerful God who both creates and upholds the earth and everything in it. Water flows as he tells it to flow. It calms as he tells it to calm. Nothing is outside of God's control, not the mountains, not the oceans, and not the nations. Take a look at the end of verse 7. The one who stills the tumult of the peoples. This idea of the raging sea brought to mind for David, the idea of the raging of the nations against Israel. And the psalm tells us that they, these nations, are just as submissive to God as the oceans and as the mountains. They are all just as submissive. They not only do what God allows them to do only, but he is in control, and even they are subject to his sovereign will. John spoke about this last week so eloquently. Nothing takes God by surprise. Not the bombing in Syria, not the advance of ISIS, not the nuclear proliferation of North Korea. God is not scared of mankind. He created mankind. He can crush mankind as he sees fit. He is in complete control of all that man does. This is the God that David builds his trust on when the chaos of life, of his life and others, seems out of control. He does these acts, verse 8 says here, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of God's signs, are in awe of God's signs. The whole point, he says, is so that people will know that they aren't God and that he is. It's so that we can be stunned by our own powerlessness and amazed at his powerfulness. It's so that we can be struck by the weakness of our own flesh of man and be amazed at the supremacy of Christ, so that we can see how puny we really are and how big God really is. The going out of the morning and the evening here signifies everywhere and for all time, meaning that the supremacy of God does not stop, it does not delay, it does not even begin, and it certainly does not end. The morning and the evening don't even go in and out without him saying, go in and out. He is supreme, and all of his creation knows him. My question for you this morning is not, do you know this, but do you actually trust this? Do you trust this God who is in control of everything in your life? Or do you pretend as if he isn't? When the roaring of waves in your life are so great, the tumult is so great, who do you go to? What do you do? How do you respond? How do you act? Do you go to God, or do you do things in your own strength? Is God at those moments, not just right now, but in those moments, is God big enough for you? Is he big enough for you? Psalm 65 here is telling us to lift our eyes, lift our minds, understand that God controls everything, from the largest mountain to the most violent of seas to the most evil of dictators, from the health of your children to the future of your job to the last penny of your bank account. God is bigger than the chaos of your life. Do you actually believe it? And do you actually trust it? Church, remind one another this week of God's total control over your lives. Seek out one another. Find out what's going on in each other's lives. Ask awkward questions. And when the chaos of their lives is actually explained to you, help them to see that God is bigger than the chaos of their lives. That's your role. That's why the church is here. Remind them of what is true, because they may have forgotten or they may not be acting on what they know. That's your role. Do it this week. Lastly, as we praise God for being bigger than our troubles and in so doing praise God for being bigger than our sins and being bigger than the chaos in our lives, we want to also praise God, third, for being bigger than our needs. Praising God for being bigger than our needs. Last five verses of the psalm really center around the Lord's abundant blessings of the land by God's sovereign provision. And you'll note that God doesn't just provide adequately. He provides abundantly. He blesses abundantly. Look at verse 9. The river of God is full of water. Not a typical thing for an arid nation like Israel, is it? The furrows and ridges are watered, it says, abundantly. Grain is so abundant, verse 11, that the gathering carts are said to overflow. You know, the image here is of God riding on like a chariot wagon, and everywhere he goes behind him, all this grain comes falling off because he's just blessing the land as he goes. That's what we're seeing here. The pastures of the wilderness, it says, overflow. Verse 12, the meadows don't just have a few flocks, but they clothe themselves with flocks. Verse 13, the valleys don't just produce a little grain, but they deck themselves with grain. And who does it all? God does it all. You visit the earth. You water it. You crown it. Isn't it funny how we think that we're just in control of everything? Like everything we do in our life. And we're like, yeah, I did this today. And God's just slapping us in the face and saying, no, it's me. It's me. Here is a God who is so powerful that he can make the land throw a party for him. Look at this. The hills gird themselves with joy. The valleys shout and they sing together for joy. What other God could create a chorus from grass and sheep? Our God can. Our God can. We have to understand that for the Israelites, their harvest was their livelihood, right? It was their subsistence. And here is their God literally orchestrating a symphony from heaven, like a maestro conducting with a baton, their needs met with one flick of his wrist. Is this the God you look to when you're in need? Is this the kind of God you absolutely rely on for strength? When you feel as if every bit of energy has been drained from your body. I know there's those of you here today that are feeling like that right now. Is this the God you run to? Or is it a littler God, a smaller God? Is this the God you trust when you are desperate to find a job, desperate to rid yourself of sin and temptation, desperate for a relationship? What is it that you run to, and when do you run to it? In times of blessing or in times of famine, what is it? Who do you run to? What kind of God? Is this the God you trust? The God who can really, really provide for your needs? Or do you try to do it in your own strength? Or in your own way, perhaps? Or even in your own time? God, not right now, I'll do it later. For God, friends, God wants us to see how big and powerful he is. He wants you to take all of your needs to him and give them all to him and say to him, they are yours. They are in your hands. Because by doing so, he is praised in your trust. And as he answers, get this, he is praised by his own provision in your life. That's what's going on here. Here's how it works. You give your life over to him, and you show the world that he is alone, what you trust and who you trust for your salvation and for everything that you need. And as the Lord provides for your needs, the world watches and sees the power of God in your life. And they are forced to recognize his power. They are forced to listen as God's provisions for your life sing a song that they have never heard before. There's an orchestra going on, and you point it out for them by saying, yeah, I've given this all to the Lord, and watch him work. Watch him work. When's the last time you've done that? I'm going to give it all to the Lord right now, and I want to watch him work because we know he will answer. Do you watch him work? And that is the method. That's what's actually going on in the psalm. You see, what's actually going on in the psalm, as we see kind of from the, in the background, is not so much what God is doing for Israel. It's not so much what God is going to do for us. Sure, he can do all things, but actually what we see, what's actually going on in the psalm is something much, much greater. It's actually about what we've been called to do in Christ. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 2 with me. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. This is not just a call to the Israelites to come, but for all to come. Well, how are they to come? Verse 3, through the atonement of sins by God himself. Who can hope in the righteous deeds of the saving God? Verse 5, all the ends of the earth. By Christ's atoning work, now all the ends of the earth can call on God, and they can call him what? Verse 5, the God of our salvation. But how are they to know about the saving God? Verse 8, by the awe-inspiring acts of the Lord. And where will they see these acts? Yes, in the mountains and in the seas and in the nations and in the lands, but ultimately through us. Verse 4, the blessed who are chosen and brought near to God for the very purpose of making him known and filling his courts. We are called to make God known to the ends of the earth. We are called to tell the world that their little gods are no gods at all, but mere imitations that insult the one true God who upholds the mountains, who stills the seas, who controls the nations, and saves sinners. We are to tell the world of this big God and to invite them in to the party that is going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, where the river of God, spoken about in this psalm, you notice, will flow from the throne of the Lamb, where there will be an abundance of blessing, and we'll all be singing praises to our King. How big is the God that you trust in? Is he the God of Psalm 65? Is he the God who is bigger than your troubles, bigger than your sin, bigger than the chaos of your life, bigger than your needs? Can you imagine this week even, if your life reflected this kind of trust in this kind of God? Imagine how your life would change even today, even tomorrow. Can you imagine the witness you would be to your friends, to your workmates, to your neighbors, to your family, if this was the kind of God that you believed in and you made it known? You said, I've given this over to God, and watch him work. Watch him work. Well, friends, I pray that God would give you that trust today, that would be the God that would inspire you to go out today, tell the nations about this big God, and that you would be fully, fully embraced, and you would come to know this God more and more each day. Let's pray. Father God, you are bigger than our troubles. You are bigger than our sins. You are bigger than the chaos of our lives. You are bigger than our needs even. Lord, let our lives reflect a deep, deep, deep trust in you that is contagious to this world, a trust that would make the world stand up and say, who is this God? And Lord, I would pray that as people would ask this question of us, we would have the confidence to say, he is my Lord. He is the hope of all the ends of the earth. Come to the river of God. Pray this in Jesus' name.